This evening we're going to look at verses 21 through 25, which speak about the intent of Christ's suffering. Because here we are, we're at a new year, and I'm sure many of you, maybe I shouldn't ask, the other day we're in the nursing home, we're at the nursing home with the youth group, and I asked how many people made New Year's resolutions, and not one person raised their hand. So I'm not going to ask you the same question, but many people typically make New Year's resolutions at the beginning of New Year, and I'm kind of one of those people, I guess you could say, and typically I go about 7 days, and then I break that resolution. As do most of you. But in our Christian life, we should be making resolutions. One of my heroes of the faith, Jonathan Edwards, penned 70 resolutions that he read once a week his entire life. And if you've ever read Edwards' resolutions, his resolutions didn't consist of, I resolve to exercise or eat, have a low-calorie diet or to abstain from sugar, which those aren't bad things. They're probably good things, probably something I need to do. But his resolutions didn't deal with the physical. They dealt with the spiritual. Many of these resolutions he penned when he was 17 years old. And if you ever read those resolutions, you see how deeply committed this man was to his Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe the reason why he was resolved to live a life set apart, which means sanctification, set apart, a life set apart to holiness. The reason why he lived a sanctified life is because he understood the purpose of Christ's death. You see, when we begin to understand why it is that Christ went to the cross, it is then that we will seek to live sanctified lives. The cross is important, not just for our justification. The cross is equally important for our sanctification. The same grace that we needed to be justified, we need that same grace in our sanctification. And you have to understand that. If you're going to live a life of holiness, and Edwards, he understood this. He understood that if you're going to live a life of holiness, you need grace. Prior to the 70 resolutions that he penned, there is a phrase, a very important phrase. And it starts off this way. He says, being sensible, unable to attain any of these resolutions without the grace of God. That's how he starts it off. There is no way we can attain anything apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. And I will say there is no way we can live sanctified lives without understanding the connection of the cross to our daily life. And that's what we're going to see this evening in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, which I entitled, The Intent of Christ's Suffering. Why did the Son have to endure the cross? In Mark chapter 14, Christ prays these words in the garden. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Now, we know the end result. But why couldn't the Father remove this cup from His Son? Why couldn't He do things differently? And the reason why the Father couldn't remove this cup of suffering from the Son is because it was the Father's intent before time as we know it began. It was His intent for the Son to suffer. And my goal for you this evening is that by God's grace, you'll gain the proper understanding of why Christ had to suffer that horrific death on the cross? Why did the Father find it necessary for His Son to suffer? Well, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, and we'll see the answer, I believe. Starting at the end of verse 21, actually, it says, "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls." Why would a loving Father see to it that His Son suffers? Well, first of all, we see in verse 21, the very end of verse 21, it says, "Since Christ also suffered for you, why? Number one, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Point number one is this. The Father saw fit that the Son suffer, number one, so that Christ could be an example for the believers. Christ suffered on the cross so that He could be the believer's example. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. A couple books back. Hebrews chapter 4. You see, you have to understand something. Christ is our example. If you're a child of God, Christ is your example. In the beginning, I mentioned that Edwards, he understood Christ. He understood the cross of Christ. And it's for that reason he was able to pen these resolutions. And if you want to be an Edwards, if you want to be a person who is radically committed to Jesus Christ, you have to understand, or you have to make Christ your example. He ought to be your pattern. He is the blueprint on which you should be tracing your life after. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The author of Hebrews writes this: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." What's that verse telling us? Well, the author is making it clear that Jesus was tempted just as we are, except that we sin and He did not. Christ was tempted just as we are, except we sin and He did not. You see, He experienced temptation in the very same way, but He did not sin. So really, when we face persecution, what we are going through, it's not, or when we face temptation, what we are facing isn't anything different than what Christ faced when He was on this earth. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and what Peter is saying, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, is he is saying this: we are to pattern our lives after Christ. When we face persecution, when we face hardships, when we face temptation, we ought to be patterning our lives after the life of Jesus Christ. And we know Christ, He went through pretty much everything that we went through. Actually, beyond what we went through, because think of it, He was a sinless man. There was no reason for Him to be persecuted the way that we are persecuted. And look what happens. Look at what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 and verse 23. In verse 22, basically he says, "Christ was unjustly treated, and yet He did not sin." It says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." He was unjustly treated, and yet he did not sin. Verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. After all this, after he's reviled, after he experiences suffering, what is his response? His response is one of righteousness, the end of verse 23 says. He responds righteously. In his words, the very beginning of verse 23 says, he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats. When evil was spoken of him, he did not speak it back. The end of verse 23. He entrusts himself to him who judges righteously. What are we seeing there? He trusted in his Father's sovereignty. He trusted in his Father's plan. He did not lose his focus. And the reality is this. This year in 2007, our goal, any believer's goal, ought to be to pattern our life after Christ. And the reality is this. 2007, history always repeats itself. 2007 will probably be a lot like 2006 in many ways. And if you're persecuted in 2006, you probably might be persecuted in 2007. And if you face temptation in 2006, which I'm sure you all did, you're going to face temptation in 2007. Everything that we experienced last year, you're going to experience this year. So your goal this year has got to be this. All right, I am going to pattern my life after Christ. He is going to be my blueprint. And when I'm unjustly treated, I'm not going to revile in return. I'm not going to utter threats. I'm going to trust in God's sovereignty. See, Christ understood his Father's plan. He understood that the end was established from the beginning, and he put his trust in God's sovereignty. And I'm so excited about our small groups. And I want to encourage you, if you're not planning on being a part of a small group, you should be, because we're going to be talking about sovereignty. How to trust, whether or not God is really in control in all aspects of our living. But moving on, a second reason the Father made the Son suffer. First of all, it's to be an example of the believers. That's what it says at the end of verse 21. It says, leaving you an example. Christ suffered for you. Why? To leave you an example, to follow in his steps. Point number two is in the very beginning of verse 24. In verse 24, look at what it says. It says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Point number two is this. Christ went to the cross. His Father saw fit that the Son suffer. Why? Point number two, so that Christ could be a substitution for believers. So that Christ could be a substitution for believers. So that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. We're going to get to that in a second. But he bore our sins to be our substitution. MacArthur writes this, he himself is an emphatic personalization and stresses that the Son of God voluntarily and without coercion died as the only sufficient sacrifice for the sins of all who would ever believe. See, Christ died to be the believer's substitute. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're not there, look at verse 18. It says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You see, to me, it's amazing to think that Jesus Christ was willing to suffer persecution so that he might give life to believers. Verse 18 says, to bring us to God. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God. Christ Jesus wanted you, He wanted me to experience eternity with the Father. He wanted us to experience what He had been experiencing since eternity past. What it's like to be with the Father, to know the Father, to understand the holiness of God, and to be able to commune with Him. See, Christ became the believer's substitute for the purpose of bringing us to God. It was a sacrifice. Now, how is it possible? How is it possible for the Son to become the believer's substitute? I'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See, Paul explains how believers are able to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ knew no sin, but He became sin for us. You see, the Father imputes the believer's sin to Christ's account. He did not become a sinner. Christ remained holy. However, the wrath of God was put on Him as if He were guilty of sin. Verse 21, that phrase, the righteousness of God. You see, just as Christ is treated as if He were a sinner, the believer is able to be treated as if he were righteous. We become the righteousness of God. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Why was it necessary for Christ to offer Himself up as the believer's substitute? Well, Psalm 38, verse 4 tells us why it was necessary for Christ to offer Himself up as a believer's substitute. Psalm 38, verse 4 says this, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Basically, Psalm 38, verse 4 is saying this. This weight that we carry, this sin, we can't get rid of it on our own. We can't move it on our own. It's too heavy for us. And that's why Christ comes to offer Himself up as our substitute. Look at verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." I look at verse 11. "As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as He will bear their iniquities." You see, Christ stood in the believer's place, took on the believer's sin, and bore the punishment. But why? Because He recognized that our burdens were too heavy for us. What Psalm 38 verse 4 said. Only He, only Christ could remove this massive weight of sin. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, very beginning of verse 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Hebrews 2:18, for since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You see, we must understand the weight of these verses. These are verses that we're all familiar with. We've known them for years. But think about the weight of these verses. Christ's sufferings, or His suffering, enabled Him to be your substitute. His suffering on the cross, His suffering on this earth, He was tempted, enabled Him to be your substitute. Leon Morris writes this: the author is saying that Jesus can help the tempted because He has perfect sympathy with them. He too has been tempted and knows what temptation is. The words "He is able" are important and mean more than "He helps." Only He who suffers can help in this way. Jesus went all the way for us. That thought, that He suffered so that we might have life. He was willing to be tempted so that we might have life. He went all the way for us. You see, that should motivate worship. That should motivate not just corporate worship. That should motivate daily worship. And that's why I say, when I talked about Edwards at the beginning, Edwards understood this. He understood the cross. He understood all that was involved in the suffering of Christ. And that enabled him to pen these 70 resolutions and to read them and to live by them. Edwards just didn't write them and kind of like, ask me December 31st what my 2007 Ask me December 31st of 2007 what my New Year's resolutions were on January 1. I might be able to give you one that I'll wake up and go running in the morning. That really wasn't one of my resolutions. I'm no fool. I know I'm not going to do that. But the point I'm trying to make is this. We make these resolutions and we forget about them. Edwards writes 70 and he lives by them. And what enabled him to live by them was the fact that he understood the cross. He understood the life of Christ. He understood how the two connected. And the fact that Christ has redeemed us and has become a curse for us should motivate worship. Well, number three, why should a loving father see to it that his son suffers? Well, in review, number one, so that Christ could be an example for the believers. Number two, so that Christ could be a substitution for believers. Number three, look at verse 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2 if you're not there. It says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So point number three is for the sanctification of believers. For the sanctification of believers. John chapter 6, verse 35. John writes these words. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. John Piper writes this, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He is saying that believing in him includes a taste for the living water of His all-satisfying glory, so that the believing heart will never thirst again. That is, faith, having tasted the all-satisfying sweetness of the living Christ, will never forsake Him in preference for the broken cisterns of the world. There may be temporary strayings and backslidings. There may be great soul conflict. But once the soul has truly tasted the water of life and the bread of heaven, it will never finally forsake the Lord. And Paul reiterates this thought. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." See, Christ redeemed us so that believers would live holy, righteous lives. The purpose of Christ's suffering was for the mortification of sin in the life of the believer. The purpose of Christ's suffering was to free God's children from the dominion of sin and reform them to sanctified living. John Calvin writes this, "When he says that Christ suffered, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness, he is saying that there is power in Christ's death to mortify our flesh." Paul reiterates this concept in Romans chapter 6. Really quickly, turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is a great chapter, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul makes this thought that Christ suffered for the believer's sanctification. He makes this thought crystal clear in Romans chapter 6. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." What is that? What are those two verses saying? Well, basically it's saying this. Christ has freed from the domain of death. Christ is freed from the domain of death. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 11. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So because of verses 3 and 4, because Christ has freed from the domain of death, I have, according to verse 11, a new membership. Now look at verse 13. "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, what's it saying? According to verses 3 and 4, remember, what are those verses saying? Christ has freed from the domain of death. Because of verses 3 and 4, Christ has freed from the domain of death. Verse 11, I have new membership. Therefore, verse 13 comes in, I will present myself to God. That's what it's saying. Verse 13, I will present myself to God. I'm not going to present my body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. I'm going to present myself to God as those alive from the dead. I'm going to present myself to God as an instrument of righteousness. Look at verse 16 of Romans 6. It says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" What's that saying? Well, basically it's saying this. Because Christ has freed from the dominion of sin, all right? Because He has freed from the dominion of sin, now look at verse 18. "And having been freed from the sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So what 18 is saying is we have a new master. So verse 16, because Christ is free from the dominion of sin, verse 18, I have a new master. Now look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Verse 22 is saying, I will produce fruit to holiness. So Romans 6 is very clear. Verses 3 and 4, because Christ is free from the domain of death. Verse 16, because Christ is freed from the dominion of sin, we have, verses 11 and 18, a new membership, a new master. Therefore, verses 13 and 22, we will present ourselves to God. We will produce fruit to holiness. And I mean, and this is, you know, this chapter, Romans chapter 6, I mean, the message is clear. We are dead to sin and alive to God. And that is the whole reason why Christ went to the cross. Now, Christ, you know, and that's the problem with an easy believism type gospel. If people believe, okay, you know, you say the sinner's prayer and just live whatever way you want after that, there's a problem with that, because Romans 6 and other passages that we have looked at this evening make it very clear that one of the purposes of Christ's death was for the believer's sanctification. He died with a purpose. And one of those purposes was for his children to live holy lives. Therefore, we ought to be consecrating ourselves to him on a daily basis. As we think about the cross on a regular basis, we ought to think of this fact. Christ Jesus, you went to the cross so that I might live a holy life. God, give me the grace today to live that holy life that Christ sought to accomplish in me. Well, so far we have seen, number one, that Christ, that the Father sent his Son to suffer on the cross, number one, so that Christ could be our example. Number two, so that Christ could be our substitution. Number three, so that we might live sanctified lives. Point number four, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Well, point number four is this. The Father saw fit to send his Son to the cross to suffer. And point number four is simply for his own glory. Christ went to the cross for the glory of the Father. Peter reminds his readers that they were at one time continually straying like sheep. What he is meaning there when he says that you were continually straying like sheep, he is saying, hey, look, you folks were steeped in Judaism. You are followers of the law without the gospel. You were lost. You had no shepherd. John Calvin writes this, we are all going astray from the way of salvation and proceeding in the way of ruin until Christ brings us back from this wandering. And that's the point that Peter is making here. You were continually straying like sheep. But you returned to the shepherd. You came under the care of the shepherd. You were going your own way. You were in ruin. You were steeped in sin. But Christ brought you back from your wandering. And the beauty of this verse, I love verse 25, because all who repent of their sin and turn toward Christ, any person who repents of their sin and turns toward Christ, they are given a shepherd. That's what I love about verse 25. Any person who turns toward Christ, they are given a shepherd. And verse 25 explains that Christ is the believer's shepherd. MacArthur writes this: all who are saved come under the perfect care, provision, and protection of the shepherd and guardian of their souls. Think about the shepherd with me. I'm not a farmer, nor am I the son of a farmer. But I am the son-in-law of a farmer. And I've learned this. Sheep are dumb. They're really dumb. They kind of go their own way. I was able to experience that this Christmas. Somehow, someone left the gate open. Next thing you know, the sheep are gone. And they're hanging out on a highly traveled road. That's a bad place for a sheep to be hanging out. It's not a good place for them to be grazing. The shepherd, though, what does he do? He protects, right? He goes out, gets those sheep, brings them away from danger. What else does he do? Well, we know what he does. He leads, he feeds, he protects, he cleans, he restores the flock if one is missing. And upon salvation, a true child of God, through the aid of the shepherd, through the aid of Jesus Christ, the shepherd, number one, they're going to follow after Christ. Because Christ is the shepherd, he's going to lead. Not only are they going to follow after Christ, because we are sheep, but we're going to feed on his word. Not only are we going to follow after Christ and feed on his word, but our shepherd will protect us. And we will not fall prey to the devil. And not only will he lead us, and not only will he protect us, and not only will he feed us through his word, but he cleanses us and enables us to live holy lives. And when we do wander from the fold, what does he do? He restores us. He brings us back to the fold. Now, when that actually happens in the life of the believer, when we're following after Christ because of the shepherd's leading, when we're feeding on his word, when we are protected and we're no longer falling prey to the devil, and when we're living a holy life because of his cleansing, and when we're restored back to the fold, who receives the glory in all of that? Do we receive the glory in what the shepherd is doing? No. We don't receive the glory. Who's the one that receives the glory for going out and getting the sheep and feeding the sheep and restoring the sheep? Well, the shepherd does. Jesus Christ, God the Father, they are the ones ultimately who receive the glory. Because they are doing the leading, they are doing the feeding, they are doing the protecting, they are doing the cleansing, and they are doing the restoring. My wife grew up on the farm, and every year they have the Wayne County Fair. And she was involved in 4-H. Yeah, Rubel's chuckling. Yeah, the Wayne County Fair, that is big doings when you live in farm country. I mean, that is like the big week the entire year. It blows away Christmas. The Wayne County Fair. What is it, the second week in August, Miriam? Second week in August, life stops in Damascus, Pennsylvania. And one year, my wife, as you would expect, she got the prize sheep. Because basically they have a contest and, you know, they bring the sheep through and basically they judge the sheep based upon, you know, what they look like, yada, yada, yada. And you get an award for it and then you're able to sell the sheep because people like to eat sheep. And but the point of the story is this. When that sheep goes through the line, when it's looking like a good piece of meat, when it's all cleaned up, when it's actually following the person who's leading it through the line, who receives the glory that day? Is it the sheep? No. It's not the sheep. It's the person my wife, who groomed the sheep, trained the sheep, who fed the sheep, who worked and worked and worked and toiled over that sheep. And so that's why we say, why did the Father see to it that His Son suffer? Well, it's for the glory of the Father. The Father receives glory when His children are walking in truth. Because He is the one who enables us to walk in truth. And that's what Edwards understood. That's what he understood. And that's what precedes his resolution. He knew that he could not attain any of those resolutions on his own. And so our prayer ought to be this year that we will live cross-centered lives. What does that involve? What does a cross-centered life involve? Well, remembering why Christ went to the cross. He went to the cross to be our example. That's what 1 Peter 2:21 says. Not only did He go to the cross to be our example, but He went to the cross to be our substitution. That's what verse 24 says. Not only did He go to the cross to be our example and be our substitution, but He went to the cross, according to the end of verse 24, for our sanctification. And then finally, He went to the cross for the Father's glory. As you reflect upon the cross, think of those four things. I guarantee you, 2007, you will live a life that is radically committed to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.